was talking about Matan Torah, and we discussed the other day, or yesterday, the Machlokes Rishonim, if the building of the Mizbeach and the Nasa Benishma and the reading of the Sefer HaBris was before Matan Torah or after Matan Torah, and that in turn would depend on what the Sefer HaBris was. If you remember, since Rashi learns Ein Muktim HaMukher B'Torah, based on the Gemara and Shabbos, so the Mizbeach was built on the 5th of Sivan, so the Sefer HaBris could not have been the Aseres HaDibros and the Mishpatim, because the whole thing at the end of Mishpatim is earlier, and therefore Rashi says it means the whole Torah from Bereishis to Matan Torah, not including. Ramban, on the other hand, who says that after the Aseres HaDibros, Moshe got the Mishpatim, and then he built a Mizbeach, and they said Nasa V'Nishma, the Sefer HaBris is the Aseres HaDibros and the Mishpatim. Right? That's how the Ramban learns. I'm not even mentioning the Eben Ezra, which is kind of a left field pshat, that the Sefer HaBris is the Teichacha at the end of Vayikra, the Brachos and the Klalos, which actually makes sense. That's why it's called Bris. I mean, the narratives of the Torah from Bereishis until Matan Torah wouldn't necessarily be a covenant in that way, other than, of course, Bris Mila. Now,
so according to Rashi, that means they were writing down what's going on.
So according to Rashi, Moshe at some point, we don't know exactly when, Al Pi Hashem wrote the whole Torah from Bereishis Bara Elokim up until Matan Torah. When did he write it? We don't know, because the Torah does not indicate. The Torah says he read the Sefer HaBris. It doesn't say when he wrote it, and it doesn't say when Hashem dictated it. But that's what Rashi understands. According to Rashi, Moshe had written the Torah up until Matan Torah at some point. Now, in reality, it's Machlokas in the Gemara generally. When was the Sefer Torah written? According to one Mandi Amar, it was written as each event took place. Moshe wrote it. Korach Raglim. According to another Mandi Amar, Moshe did not write the Torah. Putting aside the Sefer HaBris problem, he didn't write the Torah till the day of his death. Now, obviously, Rashi's interpretation of Sefer HaBris is not following that one, the Omer. Okay, so that's a general machlokas. When did Moshe Rabbeinu write the Torah? Rav Hirsch points out that, according to both opinions, we did not have a complete Sefer Torah till the day of Moshe Rabbeinu's death. And according to one view in the Gemara, the last eight verses were written by Yehoshua after Moshe Rabbeinu's death. So Rav Hirsch points out, Torah Shebal Peh is actually older than Torah Shebichsav, because that means we had a lot of mitzvos, but the mitzvos were not yet in the framework of a book. Which means that which later became Torah Shebichsav existed for 40 years in the desert on the level of Torah Shebal Peh. As her first points out, Torah Shebal Peh, therefore, is actually older than Torah Shebichsav. Although there's a celestial Torah, white and black fire on white fire. Now, if you look in Parshas Yisro, when the Jewish people are makabel the Torah, so they say, V'yanu kola'am, all the people said, Kael asher diber Hashem na'aseh. That's in Yisrael before the Aseres HaDibros. In Mishpatim, the pasuk says, "Vayanu kolam yachtov." People answered yachtov together, "Kael asher diber Hashem naseh v'nishma." So there are two differences between the pasuk in Yisrael and the pasuk in Mishpatim. One is, in Yisro, it does not say the word yachtov. I'm sorry, I have it reversed. I'm sorry. In Yisro, it says, V'yanu kolam yachtov, kail asher dibur Hashem naseh. This is the important idea. It says yachtov, and it doesn't say nishma. In Mishpatim, it just says, V'yanu kolam, it leaves out yachtov, but it says naseh v'nishma. Okay, each one has something the other pasuk doesn't have. Yisrael has yachtav, but only naseh. Mishpatim doesn't have yachtav, but it has naseh v'nishma. So first, let's ask some basic question, which I know that you have obviously some answers to this. We know that the Jewish people saying Naseh v'Nishma was a very gevaldik zechus. The Gemara in Shabbos, when Bnei Yisrael said, not when they were makdim, when they first said Naseh and then Nishma, the Malachi Ashares came and gave them two crowns of glory, one because of Naseh and one because of Nishma. Now the Beis Halevi is medayik. It doesn't say they got two crowns because they said two things, Naseh v'Nishma. They got two crowns only because they were makdim Naseh to Nishma. Meaning, if they would have said Nishma v'Nasa, they only would have gotten one crown. So the Gemara doesn't mean they said two things, they get two crowns. But what gives them two crowns is that they're makdim Nasa to Nishma. So what is so great about being makdim Nasa to Nishma? So again, there are many, many explanations. One explanation is what I mentioned yesterday, which is maybe the most pachup shot, that Nishma means we will learn, and it also means we will understand. We will hear, we will understand. So when a person says Vanessa, what they're basically saying is, tell me the deal. If I agree with it, if I understand it, if it makes sense to me, then I'll do it. Naseh v'nishma means the unconditional acceptance of Hashem's will, and then you try to understand it. But even if you don't understand it, there's still going to be a Naseh. So the godless of Naseh is unconditional submission. Unlike the Yumos HaOlam, when Hashem asked them if they want to accept the Torah, their response was, tell me what it says first. Naseh v'Nishma is the response, we will do it even before we know. Now obviously in a literal sense, you can't do it before you know what you're going to do. So obviously, Naseh v'Nishma doesn't mean we will do and then we'll hear it, but it means we're willing to do it even before we know what it is. That's the godless. The Beis Halevi gives a different mahalach. The Beis Halevi says the following. Naseh is mitzvos, and nishma is learning. Now, learning has two functions. Learning is a hechsher. Learning is an enabler, because without learning the halachos, you don't know what to do. You can't keep Shabbos, you can't keep kosher, unless you learn. Right? So learning is a means to be able to do mitzvahs. But on the other hand, we also know that learning is a separate mitzvah b'fnei atzma, even if it does not have any practical ramifications at all. For example, much of what we learn is not something that's directly nogeya to your daily halacha l'maisa. First of all, we learn masechtas that are not going to be nogeya l'halacha so much. And even if you learn a Maseches like Brachos or Shabbos, unless you're in Rav Pinder's Asher or something, it's not always going to be Halacha L'maisa. Right? You learn Maseches Sukkah. So Sukkah certainly is Nogea L'maisa, but you won't necessarily know Halacha. So what is this whole business? Why do we learn Gemara at all? I mean, one would have thought if the only purpose of learning is to have the information to be able to keep mitzvos properly, then why engage in theoretical discussions? The short answer is that we're maimon, that Limud HaTorah is something that directly connects your neshama with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a source of bracha, it's a source of kedusha, it can transform you, it can make you a different person. And the more you delve into the process of how the Ribbono Shel Olam wants us to think, then the closer to Hashem you get. Meaning, learning has two different dimensions. There is learning to be able to know what to do, and there is learning as an activity that is makasher you to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So the Beis Halevi says very beautifully, if we would have said Nishma v'Nasa, we will learn and we will do, that may have meant that our learning is for the purpose of knowing what to do. Now, if that's the case, you'd only get one crown, because the only thing you're really accepting is the commitment to deed. And I have to learn in order to know what to do. But if I have a rabbi, I can ask every shayla, or if I have an internet, or if I have a virtual posek, you know, online, I don't have to learn. So the Beis Halevi's diak is kabbalah. If I would have said nishma v'nasa, that would have had the mashmos that learning is a means to knowing what to do. That would have been one crown. But when I say nasa v'nishma, so Naseh already means, if I say I'm going to do, I'm going to learn in order to know what to do. So the nishma has to mean, even after I know what to do, I'm going to occupy my life with learning to be makashrim to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's why they get two kesorim, one for nasa, one for nishma. If they would have said nishma v'nasa, the Beis Halevi says, they only would have gotten one crown, and that crown would have been for nasa, because the nishma would only be a means to an end. The Beis Halevi goes on and says that this explains a Gemara in Maseches Nedarim. The Gemara in Maseches Nedarim says that one of the reasons for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is that they did not say the brachos before the Torah. They learned Torah, but they didn't say the brachos before the Torah. So the Beis Halevi says, why would that be such a serious aveira? So the Beis Halevi says that not making brachos over the Torah is not simply the sin of not saying brachos, but it reflects your whole attitude towards Torah. Because if you look at Torah as just a means to knowing what to do, you're not going to make a bracha on it, because then it becomes what we call a hechsher mitzvah, right? If I buy a lulav, I don't make a bracha when I buy a lulav, because the mitzvah is taking a lulav. When I build a sukkah, I don't make a bracha, because that's only a hechsher mitzvah. If you look at learning as simply a means to an end, then you don't make a bracha. But the problem is, of course, that not making a bracha means that they demean the whole kayach of Torah in the world. Now, this is something that many Orthodox Jews don't really understand, because the truth of the matter is, it's a very unusual idea that learning has an intrinsic benefit. Learning anything has an intrinsic benefit. In most people's minds, learning is in order to be able to do something, right? I mean, a doctor learns medicine to be able to practice medicine. A lawyer learns some law in order to be able to practice law. The concept that all of your life, you know, Rebbe Yashuv was nifter at 104. What's he still learning? You know, they tell the story, they have the story about Rebbe Lazer Silver, who was a great, great gadol who came to America. And, it might be an apocryphal story, so I don't want to say the city, but, he was a rabbi in a New England town, not my New England town, but not far from it. And, legend has it that in the 1920s he was fired from his position because the president of the synagogue didn't like the fact that he was using electricity in the shul at night, learning. So when Rabbi Silver said, "But I'm learning," the president said, "That's my point. I thought we had a rabbi who finished his education. We don't need rabbis who are still learning." Right? And that is why, too, people feel that, you know, if I have a rav, I have, you know, even if a person's very firm, if I have a rav, I have somebody I could ask a shayla to, or I know the basic shaylas, right? Or I don't get mixed up, meaning to say, I don't have to know what happens if you skip yalla b'yavo. I don't skip yalla b'yavo. Which is indeed proper, right? Why do I need to know about milk and flesh? My wife doesn't allow, you know, any mix-ups to happen in the kitchen. Why do I need to learn all this stuff? Now, there's a certain logic to that. Why do I need to delve into all sorts of subtleties about being mevatel a shaliach, you know, when they're, you know, when the husband, you know, not in front of the woman or not in front of the shaliach, you know, is that going to happen? How often does that happen? But you see, that comes from the mistake when you look at the value, or people even say, well, I understand if you're in yeshiva, if you're going to be a rabbi. In fact, it's interesting, you know, my own rebbe, Rabbi Yaakov Moshe Kolesky Zatzal, who was, well, I had him as a rebbe, it was the very, very end of his life. The last 2 years of life, he actually became the Rosh Yeshiva of Neir Yisrael before Rav Feldman. He had been a rebbe for many, many years, a phenomenal, phenomenal Talmud Chacham. But I'll tell you a little story about him. He never talked about this, but I happen to know this story. He was in Torah Vadas in, before World War II, and he was drafted into the American Army. I may have told you this, but why was he drafted into the American Army? Because people from the government, including some Reform rabbis, came to interview yeshiva students to see if they were really learning in yeshiva or not, like draft dodgers. And by the way, and this is true in Vietnam too, that although Israel will be drafting B'nai Yeshiva, the United States didn't. Even when there was a drafter in World War II, rabbinical students were exempt from military service. So it's interesting that it was understood. I mean, that was the case. I remember, you know, I was in yeshiva during the Vietnam War. Now, yeshivas grew considerably during the Vietnam War. That's true. And I'm not supporting illegal draft evasion. But there's no question under United States law, when there was a draft, full-time theological students, whether Christian or Jewish, or Islam for that matter, were exempt from military service. And that was even during World War II, when there was a real, real genuine need. So the argument that because there's a military need, everybody has to go to the army, you know, just empirically is not so true. But be it as it may, so they interviewed the yeshiva guys. And the yeshiva guys were instructed to say, when they were asked, why are you here? They said, I'm studying to be a rabbi. That's the answer. I am studying to be a rabbi. That's how you get the draft exemption. My Rebbe was asked, why are you here? He refused, now I'm not saying he was the right thing, but he refused to say he's studying to be a rabbi, because he says he's not studying to be a rabbi. He's studying because he says God wants him to study all day. So he tells the government and this reformer, says, why are you studying? He says, God says this is the best way for me to spend my time, to study and read all day. He says, well, are you studying to be a rabbi? He says, no, I'm not. So he got drafted. He actually got drafted. Baruch Hashem, he was not sent overseas. And I understand a lot of his military service was KP, kitchen duty, in New York for 2 years. And I think he finished Ksuvas a few times. You know, a good time. And he actually had a deal that he was permitted, since he was on base in New York area, so he was permitted to go to a yeshiva every Shabbos. He could leave the base every Shabbos. But he had to be in military uniform. So he used to show up in Torah Vadas in full military uniform. And he gave a chabura, you know, he gave shiur, the best guys in Torah Vadas. So the story goes, this is how he met his wife. He was browsing, so Moshe Shabbos or Sunday morning, he would be browsing in his farm store in Brooklyn. And again, in military uniform. And he's looking, so the owner of the store was a Frum Chassidus Yid. He sees this military guy looking at a ketzos and a sivas, so he figures he probably wants a sitter. There was no archbold then, but a sitter or a chumash. So he tells him, you know, you don't want the books here. You want to go over here to the sitter section or whatever. And he says, no, this is what I'm looking at. So he realized this amazing thing, that somehow you have a guy with an American Army uniform who's learning ketzos and a sivas and Rebbe Akiva Eiger. So the owner had a daughter that he decided to pursue, and that became his shidduch. But the point I'm making is, I'm not saying that if this ever came to this, that you had to answer a question, you're learning to be a rabbi, that you should say no. But Aliba Diemis, even among many Orthodox people, they can understand learning if you're learning to be a rabbi. But the idea that learning is intrinsically a way of connecting to Hashem is not an intuitive idea for many, many people. It's not something that people understand. And yet, the Beis Halevi says, that's why they didn't make Birchas HaTorah, because they looked at Torah as a hechsher mitzvah and not a mitzvah. And that is the greatness of Naseh V'Nishma, because the learning in order to do is nichlal in the Naseh. And the Nishma says, even after I know what to do, I continue to learn. Right, so that's the basic lady's pshat. So one pshat is Naseh V'Nishma is unconditional acceptance. The second pshat of Naseh, so actually it's interesting, the two pshat to move in opposite directions. According to the first pshat, the godless of Naseh V'Nishma is in the Naseh. You see, in other words, that I am willing to do even before I know. So the godless is the Naseh. Right. According to the Beis Halevi, the godless is the nishma part, meaning even after I know what to do, I will be yeshev v'aseik b'Torah in order to connect to the Baruch Hashem. So the Beis Halevi learns it's the nishma that is the godless. Yeah.
What about the fact that many of the psukim that talk about Tom Torah, or some of them, kind of link it very much to Maisa, to the mitzvahs?
Well, there's no question. I mean, in fact, the Gemara says in Kedushin, Gadol Talmud Shemevi L'Dei Maisa. Right? Talmud is great. Why is learning great? Because it is the thing that brings you to Maisa. From learning, you'll come to Maisa. So there's no question. In fact, the Sma, one of the poor Perushim of the Shulchan Aruch, actually says that he applied lalacha, that if a person has a limited amount of learning time, he should give priority to practical things that will help him to live like a Jew, because then you're doing two things. But the fact that Tyro Lamaisa is extremely important, doesn't mean that that's the only reason why it's important. In fact, that's why, for example, Kachim and Taris, right? Many things, not Nogei Lamaisa at all. Now, the Chafetz Chaim, who was no slouch when it came to Halacha Lamaisa, he wrote Shmiras HaLashon, Mishnah Brura. Chafetz Chaim was into Halacha Lamaisa, and yet, maybe it's a little less known, that the Chafetz Chaim was the person who brought back the learning of the Masechtos of Kachim to Klal Yisrael. Kachim had been neglected for decades. Very, very few people were learning it. The Chafetz Chaim popularized the idea of Kachim, and he wrote Svarim on Kachim. In fact, he wrote the equivalent of a riff. You know what the riff? The riff in the back of the Gemara was an early Rishon, a very great Rishon. In fact, the Rambam is based on the riff. And the riff summarizes. In other words, the riff will take out a lot of the Shakra Vataria and give you the Maskana. It's a very, very important pasuk. So the Rif only did his work on Masechtos and Nogei Lamaisa. Like Git and Kedushin, there's no Rif on Zvachim and Menachos. The Chafetz Chaim did the equivalent of a Rif on the Masechtos of Seder Kachim, and he also wrote Perushim on it as well. And the Chafetz Chaim addresses the question. People ask me, why am I telling people to learn Kachim? It's not Nogei Lamaisa. So he gave two answers. Answer number one is, first of all, if you truly believe in Mashiach, then you do believe that these laws are going to be Nogei Lamaisa, and you have to believe every day they might be Nogei Lamaisa. So, you know, you should learn them, because they will have a practical application. Especially if you're a Kohen, he says. In fact, the Chafetz Chaim's nephew was Rav David Leibovich, who was later to be the founding Rosh Yeshiva of Chafetz Chaim. Rav Henoch Leibovich was Rav David Leibovich's son. And the Chafetz Chaim told his nephew, Rav David Leibovich, that you have to learn Zvachim, you're a Kohen, you have to learn how to bring a Korban. So Rav David Leibovich says, well, I have to learn Shabbos Be'in, because that'll tell me which Averos I have to bring a Korban for. So before I learn about how to bring a Korban, I need to learn about what the Malachos are. So the Chafetz Chaim says, for that you have the Mishnah Brura. You can learn Kachim. Okay. Actually, Mishnah Brura is not so great in that, because Mishnah doesn't always tell you what's D'oraisa and what's D'rabbanan. You actually don't know what you bring a Korban at from the Mishnah Brura itself. So the Chafetz Chaim's one reason he gave for Kachim, your belief in Mashiach. And the other reason he gave was very interesting. He says, it's precisely those parts of Torah that are not Nogei Lamaisa that you have to learn, because otherwise your neshama does not get the kedusha of those mitzvahs. Remember, there are 248 positive mitzvahs connected your bones, and 365 negative mitzvahs connected your sinews. And we don't know exactly, you know, we can't give you a one-to-one correspondence, but each mitzvah gives life to part of your body. But what do I do if it's a mitzvah I'm not able to fulfill? I get it through learning, you see? So therefore, the Chafetz Chaim said, on some level, there's a specific point in learning things not Nogei Lamaisa, because that gives you the light of that mitzvah, that gives you the light of that mitzvah.
And briskers, when they learn Kachim, when did that become popular?
It's after the Chafetz Chaim, because basically it was the Brisker. Brisker Rav was Rav Chaim Soloveitchik's son, and so the Brisker Rav probably started it in the 1930s, 1940s. That's Brisker. I mean, Brisker does not go back a long way. Brisker Rav never had a yeshiva, but because he was such a great gadol, many of the best talmidim of yeshivas would go to Brisk to spend a zman, 4 months, 5 months, in which they would really learn b'chavrusa, but they would go to the Brisker Rav to hear like an hour shir a day. And the Brisker Rav came to Eretz Yisrael in towards the around 1943, 1944, and he started the same process. There was now Brisk is a big yeshiva now. Brisk is like 1,000 people. Like, it's pretty big. I was very surprised. But in the Brisker Rav's time, it was literally, you sat around the dining room table. That's what it was. And it was obviously a very, very select group. you know, who gets to sit around the first girl's dining table? It wasn't anybody who wanted to walk in. But as I say, that's not, you know, that's even in Europe, it's no earlier than the 1930s. And the Chofetz Chaim was a big mashpia in that, you know. Yeah. Okay. Part of why Brisk was attracted to Kutchin, though, is because the very fact that it was not learned so much meant there was a great capacity for original chidushim. Nashim and Ezekiel, there's so much that has already been written, it's hard to say something totally new. Kutchin was like a new field that one was able to address. So these are the ideas of the Nasa Venishma. Now, we have another point about the Nasa Venishma, and that is, I know you all know the Gemara that it says the Jewish people were standing under the mountain. So even though under the mountain literally means what we normally interpret it at the foot of the mountain, but Chazal interpreted literally, they were under the mountain. What do you mean under the mountain? So the famous Gemara in Megillah, Hashem held the mountain over their heads and said, if you are Mekabel the Torah, that's good. And if not, I'm going to crush you. And the Gemara in Megillah says that when the Jewish people accepted the Torah, they did so under compulsion. And theoretically, they could have said later, what we accept under compulsion, we're not mechuyev to keep. But we lost that excuse Purim time when we accepted out of love what we had previously accepted out of fear. Right? This is a famous Gemara in Megillah. Now, the Tosfos asks Akasha, how can we describe Matan Torah as something we were forced to do? Are not the Jewish people praised because they said Nasa V'Nishma? And that shows their willingness to unconditionally accept Hashem's will. Nasa V'Nishma. That's a direct contradiction to Kafa Aleihem Har Kigigis. Kafa Aleihem, he held the mountain over them like a barrel. So there are many answers to this. Tosfos himself gives the following answer. Tosfos says, they certainly accepted the Torah out of love. But when they then saw the fire and the lightning and the thunder, they were so frightened they were going to change their mind. So Hashem holds the mountain over their heads, not to force them to accept it, but to force them not to change their mind on what they already accepted. That's Tosfos' answer. Of course, this is shared with the Gemara, so then they didn't really have an excuse. That's answer number one. Answer number two is given by the Midrash Tanchuma. The Midrash Tanchuma, which strangely enough Tosfos doesn't bring, even though it's a Midrash Tanchuma, is Nasa V'Nishma goes on Torah Shebichsav. The written Torah, they were perfectly willing to accept. Because the written Torah is open to many interpretations. Now, on one level, of course, it could be even stricter, but, you know, don't do work on Shabbos. I'll accept that. Go to the mall, go to the movies, go to the beach, whatever it is. I don't go to my office on Shabbos. But Torah Sheba'al Peh, 39 Melachos and everything else, and also the learning of Torah Sheba'al Peh, trying to apply the Torah to new situations. So Memela, the Midrash Tanchuma says, Torah Shebichsav was ma? Torah Sheba'al Peh is Kaf Aleihem Har Kigigis. Now, according to that, it's interesting. If Purim was the day that we accepted out of love what we had previously accepted out of fear, and if that in turn is Torah Sheba'al Peh, you actually see from that the Kabbalah Satorah of Purim is specifically the Kabbalah Satorah of Torah Sheba'al Peh. Because the Torah Shebichsav we had already accepted out of love. So Purim does have a very, very strong connection. The joy of Purim is the joy of Torah Sheba'al Peh. Now, the reason I make this point is, in yeshiva, we have a custom sometimes. All Rosh Hashivas have a custom that they try to connect every Yom Tov to Torah Sheba'al Peh. You know, Hanukkah is about Torah Sheba'al Peh, Tu B'Shvat is about Torah Sheba'al Peh. So then you wonder, sometimes in my more cynical moments, I say, hey, so how come we have all these different Yom Tov if all of them are the same thing? Pesach is Torah Sheba'al Peh, you know, whatever. But the Emes is Purim, Take is Torah Sheba'al Peh. I can say that honestly, that Purim has a direct shaykhus to Tariq Shabbal Peh, because the Gemara itself says Purim is the celebration of accepting the Torah out of love, and according to Medrash Tanchuma, that specifically was Tariq Shabbal Peh. And of course, it's no accident that Purim is a rabbinic holiday. Like Purim is a rabbinic holiday. It represents the activity of the Chachamim in being able to augment Hashem's mitzvos with other observances that bring us closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Chanukah and Purim. Chanukah is later than Purim. Purim is, remember, the tail end of the 70 years, right? The son that Esther had from Ahasuerus, Dariush HaSheni, was the Persian king under whose rule the second Beis HaMikdash was actually built. So the story of Purim is at the very end. In fact, the last of the Gemara says Ahasuerus miscalculated. He thought the 70 years already were up. They weren't up quite yet. But it's the tail end of the 70 years. Now the Maharal gives a third answer for holding the mountain over their heads. It's a very, very interesting answer. Now again, the Gemara doesn't fit well, but just in terms of the Maharal says. It says, Avada Hashem didn't force the Jewish people to accept the Torah. If he would have forced them to accept the Torah, it would have been worthless. They accepted the Torah out of love. But after they accept the Torah out of love, Hashem shows them how important their decision was. Your decision, Baruch Hashem, you accepted out of love. Your decision was so important that if you accepted the Torah, the world would have been destroyed. There would have been no purpose. But you see, Hashem couldn't tell Bnei Yisrael that before they accepted the Torah, because then they would have been accepting it by duress, and that wouldn't have counted. So it's like the whole, like Rashi says on Yom HaShishi, the sixth year, that the whole world was waiting in suspended animation until the sixth of Sivan. If the Jews accept the Torah, then the world had a purpose. And if the Jews don't accept the Torah, then the world will go back to tohu vavohu. So it's a very, very beautiful picture, the Maharal is saying, that after the Jewish people accept, Hashem then tells them it had to be this way. It couldn't have been any other way. Without this, there wouldn't have been any world. The world could not exist without your voluntary acceptance of the Torah. But you couldn't have been told that the world cannot exist without your acceptance of the Torah, because then your acceptance would not have been voluntary. So it was a lucky break for the world, so to speak, that the Jewish people voluntarily accepted the Torah. Now there's a very famous, L'Chorot contradicts another thing of the Maharal, because there's a very famous commentary of the Maharal in the Sefer Gur Aryeh. Gur Aryeh was the first Sefer the Maharal wrote, and this is a Peirush on Rashi and Chumash. It's like this is the Chachamim, the Mizrahi, the Gur Aryeh is on Chumash. And the Gur Aryeh is really part of a larger discussion. He discusses the issue of how could Yaakov marry two sisters? The Avos kept the whole Torah before it was given. Right, so he goes nuts. But in the middle of his discussion, he suggests a possible answer. And he says, well, listen, when Yaakov married Rachel and Leah, they had to convert to Judaism. They had to convert to the faith of the Jews. And what's the halacha when you convert? You're a newborn baby. Right? If a mother and a son convert, as strange as this sounds, under Din Torah, they're allowed to get married. Because it's not genetically advisable. And rabbinically, it's usher because it's a Maris Hayin. People will think it's incest. But halachically, it's not incest. Because the mother and the son are no longer related. The same thing is true with a brother and a sister. And the same thing is true with a father and a daughter. It's only usher midrabbanan. Ger Shiniskayer, a ger converts, newborn entity. So, consequently, the Maharal says, if two sisters, now the Torah prohibits marrying two sisters, even polygamy is allowed. But if two non-Jewish sisters convert to Judaism, allowed to marry them because they're no longer related. So the Maharal says that one simple answer, how could Yaakov marry two sisters if the Torah is going to prohibit it, is, since they underwent some type of conversion, we're not sure exactly what the process was then, they erased their prior connection. Now, again, he gives other answers, but that's one answer that he gives up. But then he asks, well, wait a second, If you're going to tell me that when you have a gerus, you erase your prior connection, what about Matan Torah? You know, Matan Torah is considered to be a mass conversion ceremony. The Gemara in Yavama says, we learn out the halachas of conversion from Matan Torah. What are the steps of conversion? Bris Milah, going to the mikveh, accepting mitzvahs, and Bizman HaMikdash, bringing a korban. I mentioned it yesterday. That's what happened at Matan Torah. Bris Milah in Mitzrayim, mikveh or water, we went to before Matan Torah. Kabbalah's mitzvahs is Nasa Benishma, and the sprinkling of the blood.
What was the water we went through?
Well, it says for chipsu. It says we immersed. We went to the mikveh. We bathed ourselves. We understand that to mean a halachically kosher spring or mikveh of some sort, probably a spring. So the Maral asks the kasha like this: if Matan Torah is gerus, right? If Matan Torah is mass gerus, and if I say gerush and iskar from katan shenayla dummy, it should turn out that all the Jews who converted at Matan Torah, there should be no Isser of Arayas. Brother should marry sister, etc. There shouldn't have been any prohibition. And yet we find that the Jewish people were complaining about Arayas restrictions. What are they complaining about? They're mutter until the next generation. That's the Maral's kasha. So the Maral gives an amazing answer. And it seems to contradict the Maral's teretz to the Gemara and Megillah. The Maral says that although it's true that for every conversion, you're like a newborn baby, the one conversion that did not apply to is the conversion of Matan Torah. The conversion of Matan Torah, you didn't lose your pre-existing status. Why? Because the Maral says the din that gerus erases your past is only a voluntary gerus. But since Matan Torah is an involuntary gerus, now, this is the only example. Normally, there's no such thing as an involuntary gerus. This is the only example. But the Maral says, on an involuntary gerus, you don't say, kikatan shenayla dummy. Now, he doesn't explain why, but he basically says that since you're not dating your past on your own, you don't cut it off. The only question is, but didn't the Maral learn, the other Maral, didn't the Maral learn that the kafalam harkagigas was not involuntary? They accepted it out of love. And then Hashem shows them how important it was. In other words, it seems to be a contradiction. In the Gur Aryeh, the Maral's whole yesod is that the gerus was involuntary. You see? And yet in Megillas Esther, he's learning that the Kabbalah Sator was voluntary. Right? So there's a little bit of a steer there. But okay. But be it as it may, this is a very famous, this Gur Aryeh is a very famous yesod. And, this is brought in the Hakdama of the Shel Shmaisa. You know, the Ketzais wrote a few Svarim. The first Sefer the Ketzais wrote, I don't want to make anyone feel bad, I feel bad too. The Ketzais wrote the Shel Shmaisa, which is seven long essays, very, very intricate on Rov and on Chazaka and Eid Echad B'Yisurim. And, you know, just an amazing pilpul, complicated pilpul. And he did this at the age of 17. Of course, the Balamor also wrote. Balamor wrote the whole Sefer HaMor at the age of 17. You know, so again, I don't want to make anybody feel bad. I didn't write anything like that either. So we're all in the same boat. But in the Shev Shmaisa, he brings this this Gur Aryeh and his Marachan on the Gur Aryeh in that way. Okay, but I just want to go back with one final thought. And that is, I want to just answer briefly the question I began with, and that is, in Yisrael, it says Nishma. I'm sorry, it says Nase. In Mishpatim, it says Nase v'Nishma. But in Yisrael, it says Yachta. And in Mishpatim, it does not say Yachta. What is it based on? So Zakta Meshech Chachma, very, very nice word. And this goes back, it's connected to what we were talking about earlier. That is, there are 613 mitzvahs in the Torah, and these mitzvahs correspond to the limbs of my body, the limbs and the sinews of my body. So the Chayra, there's never been a person who was able to keep 613 mitzvahs. Some are only for men and not for women. Some are for Kohanim. Some are Eretz Yisrael. Some are only when there's a Beis HaMikdash. And no matter who you are, no matter what type of tzaddik you are, it is impossible for any one person to have all 613 mitzvahs. Now, if the mitzvahs are necessary to give me spiritual life, then are we all crippled? Are we all defective? Did Hashem create a Torah in which it's impossible for us? So the answer the Mefarshim give is, there are two ways we can get the light of the 613 mitzvahs, even though we can't observe them all. One is the way we already discussed, and that's Talmud Torah. That even the mitzvahs I can't do, I can be elevated by learning about them. We learn about the Korbanos, we learn about Saras, we learn about Tumah Vatara. So the light of that mitzvah elevates my bones and my sinews, whatever needs to be elevated. The other derech is Avas Yisrael. How is that so? Because Avas Yisrael is when you link yourself to the Jewish people. Now, when you link yourself to the Jewish people becomes a transcendental entity with a past, present, and future. So the mitzvahs of the men, just like, for example, right, when I do a mitzvah with my left arm, like tefillin, I don't say my left arm is doing a mitzvah. My whole body is doing a mitzvah because the arm is part of the body. So too, when you link yourself to Am Yisrael, you become like an appendage to a much larger body. So the mitzvahs of the men are the mitzvahs of the women, the mitzvahs of the Kohen are the mitzvahs of the Yisrael, the mitzvahs of the past are the mitzvahs of the future. So even if I cannot do all the mitzvahs, and you cannot do all the mitzvahs, we can do all the mitzvahs, because we join together to Ish Echad Uvelevecha. So these are two different derachim, how we are mesakein our neshama with the light of Taryag. One is through Talmud Torah, and the other is through Avas Yisrael. Zakti Meshech Chochma, this is Merumas in the two psukim. In Yisrael it says, Vayanu kola'am yachdov. Everybody answered together. The word yachdov connotes unity, love, togetherness. When it's yachdov, we can declare to God, whatever you commanded us, we can do. I can't do it alone, and you can't do it alone, but we can do it b'maisa. Because if so-and-so is doing a certain mitzvah that I cannot do, it's considered my mitzvah, because I'm connected to him. But in Mishpatim, there's a remez. What if you live in a generation where there's no yachdav, there's no achdus, there's pirud, there's sinas chinam, polarization? So we can no longer come to Hashem and saying we're one, so the mitzvahs of everybody count for everybody. So when there's no yachdav, you got to go to plan B. Nasa, how do we do the mitzvahs? V'nishma, through our learning. Yachdav, we do the tayag b'maisa. When there's no yachta, we do the tayag b'nishma. Right, these are the two pathways. But the emesis, so it seems to be two pathways. The pathway of learning and the pathway of Avat Yisrael. But in point of fact, they converge. Because the Gemara tells us, the end of Brachos, we say it every day, Talmidei Chachamim Mar Ben Shalom B'Yalam, that ultimately those who learn Torah increase peace in the world. So when you have a world of period, but you try to learn Torah properly, that will create shalom in the world. So really the two paths ultimately converge and they become one. Although what did I hear? I think that some cyber says, why do Talmidei Chachamim bring shalom in the world? So the old rabbinical joke is people love to attack Talmidei Chachamim. So when they have a Talmid Chachamim they can attack, they stop fighting among themselves. They can join forces to attack him. But I think the Chassam Sefer says a little different. The Chassam Sefer says, Hashem is geyser, there has to be a certain amount of yelling and screaming and machlokas in the world. So when Talmidei Chachamim are yelling and screaming about learning Torah, right, that takes away some of the need for more machlokas in the world, because they've taken it over a little bit, in a good way. In other words, they've taken over the machlokas, l'shem shamayim, and that diminishes the need for X amount of of machlokas. So that's a positive way that the milchamta shel Torah can actually bring shalom because it creates less of a need for milchama, right? Etc. Okay, well, Sefer, have a good Shabbos. Are you guys going to the, well, you're not in Sefer anymore. Are you going to go to Shabbos? Take Shemesh? All three of you are going. Okay. So the center's having its own, they don't need rabbis anymore. They're just going and having their own Shabbatons. And it'd be nice. You know, Eric worked very hard to arrange it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So, everyone have a nice, I hope you have a nice Shabbos.
Just fill out of the pocket.
Oh, okay, thank you.